God's word from Exodus 31 this evening. As we've been working through these parts of Scripture, I've had occasion to point out that this is one part of Scripture where there's a lot of doubling. Because what we have in chapter 25 to 31 of Exodus is instructions for building the tabernacle. And then if you look at chapter 35 to 40, we have a record of how those instructions were implemented. And there's a lot of very similar pairs of passages. The pair for the passage we are reading in chapter 31 is in chapter 35. And actually into chapter 36 as well. I point that out just so that you'll be able to read that on your own if you're inclined, and because I'll be making a few references to that other part of Scripture in chapter 35 and 36, but we won't be reading both chapter 31 and its pair tonight, because that would be a very lengthy and not entirely overlapping reading. The progress that we've made in this part of Exodus is such that we're really coming up to the last message of this section. Once we finish chapter 31, we're into chapters 32 to 34, which are not about the construction of the tabernacle, but rather about a massively important incident that happened while Moses was up on the mountain receiving these instructions. Israel was down at the foot of the mountain disobeying the commandments that God had just given them. And it's a very important and valuable and fascinating part of Scripture, and I'm excited to be, Lord willing, getting going in chapter 32 next Lord's Day. But chapter 31, as we've been working through this section, really marks the end of our study of the tabernacle, its arrangement, its furniture, its construction and composition. And we come to, in a way, the people responsible for making it all work, Bezalel and Aholiab and their various assistants. The Lord has given instructions now about the pattern, and now in chapter 31, he gives instructions about the people who will implement the pattern that he's given to Moses. So this is something of a milestone for us, coming to this final part of the section of Scripture we've been in for a number of weeks. So I hope that will be a fitting capstone reflection on this section of God's Word. But we're going to read the entirety of chapter 31, and I'll ask that if you're able, that you'll stand as we give our worship to the Lord by offering our ears to attentively hear His Word. Exodus 31, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we open the treasure of your word, that you will give us diligent and loving hearts, ready to receive what you have to teach us, and obey what you have to command us, and believe what you have to promise us. We pray that you'll help us to flee from the sins that you warn against in this passage, to trust the Savior you give us and present to us in this passage, and to live lives that are in accordance with your word in every way. We pray that you'll forgive our sins and strengthen us to live for your glory through the preaching and hearing of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Somebody, a very witty fellow, once said that theory and practice, in theory, are the same thing. But in practice, they're sometimes different. That's a tough one to sort out. But it's true, isn't it? There's all sorts of ways that you can have the idea, but the practical implementation of that idea is another matter. My favorite personal experience of this, I think I may have told you this story before, a wakeboarding family outing one afternoon with my uncle's boat in Lake Simcoe in Ontario. Beautiful afternoon, nice wakeboard. My cousin was a competitive wakeboarder for a period in his life, so he had all the gear. But his feet weren't exactly the same size as some of us, so we had some trouble staying in the bindings and everything. But it was our first time, so it was no problem. We were just trying to get up. And there's a few of us on the boat. It was all of our first time. And each time somebody tried, all the other people in the boat would give tips and hints. Oh, try this. You're bending a little that way. Oh, you're bending a little that way. Maybe try bend your knees a little bit more this way. And each time another person went in the water, there was one less voice back on the boat offering practical advice, because we realized every time we went in the water, we had no idea what we were talking about. We had the theory, but as soon as we had to put the theory into practice, we realized the theory wasn't much good. You've had similar experiences, I'm sure. In a way, Exodus 25 to 30 is a theory section of Scripture. There's a big idea expressed in those six chapters that God intends to dwell with his people, and that the whole blessedness of God's people depends on the willingness of God to dwell with his people in spite of their sin and their impurity and their unfittedness to stand in God's presence. And so the whole system of the tabernacle is proposed as a way of communicating how God intends to overcome the obstacles to fellowship between him and his people, and so bless his people with the substance of eternal life. He intends to overcome the barrier of sin through a system of sacrifices offered in a place of worship by a priesthood. He intends to empower his people by the gift of his Spirit, signified in the anointing poured on Aaron's head. He intends to communicate many things through each piece of furniture and each aspect of the arrangement of the tabernacle. But the core of it is this, that God wishes, in spite of our sin, to bless us with true and everlasting life in his presence. He wants to be with us, and he wants us to be with him. That's the idea, the theory, we could say, of the tabernacle. But now in chapter 31, the question comes up, how is God going to put this idea into practice? And how are the Israelites going to put this idea into practice? And in many ways, for most of the Israelites, the whole subject of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrifice system were very theoretical. They lived in other parts of the camp, and they weren't able to see the tabernacle day in and day out. Their daily life wouldn't be full of incense and anointing oil and sacrifices. They would have other things they spent their life doing because they weren't Aaron or his sons or the priests or the Levites. So they might respond after six chapters of all this instruction about the tabernacle and the oil and the incense and all the rest, you know, Moses, what does this have to do with my life? That's all very nice. These are some nice ideas. I'm glad that God has given us these very clear pictures to explain his method for bridging the gap between him and us and overcoming the barrier between us and him through the provision of a mediator who will deal with the problem of our sin and bring us to eternal life in his presence. But what does that mean for me practically as I go about my work? I'm not a priest. I'm a carpenter or a tent maker. Or I'm a mom making dinner for my kids every day in my tent. And I walk to the well a bunch of times to get enough water. And I do this and I do that. But I have no tabernacle responsibilities. What does all this have to do with me? How does the theory connect to the practice of my life as a member of God's people, enjoying the blessings that are communicated in the ideas of chapter 25 to 30? That is the question I believe that people would be inclined to ask. And I hope that you're inclined to ask it, because I believe it's the question that's answered in chapter 31. How does the theory of God being with his people work itself out in a reality of God being with his people? Not just over there in the tabernacle to be experienced by a special group of priests, but in the daily warp and woof of life of each member of Israel, each member of his church. That's the question. How do we practice? Let me not put it that way. How do we enjoy the blessing in the practical daily life that we live as a Christian of living with God? That's the question, to which we have some answers. And there's really two parts to this passage. It very obviously splits into two sections. And the first part deals with how we have the presence of God, the blessing of God being with us in our work. And we have the blessing of God, the presence of God, the reality of God with us in our work as we serve him in our efforts to work in this world. And we see this in the figure Bezalel and Aholiab, as well as their many associates in the work of building the tabernacle. And the first thing we see as we look at Bezalel and Aholiab and all the others is that the service God requires of us in our work is comprehensive. It's comprehensive because it includes all kinds of people. If you had read up to chapter 30 of Exodus and stopped right there, you might be under the impression that the only work God cares about is priestly work, and that anybody whose day job is not sacrificing a lamb or a ram or a goat or something, or compounding anointing oil, or carrying pieces of sacred furniture, or setting up and taking down the pieces of the tabernacle, any other kind of work doesn't matter much to God. But here we have chapter 31, and we have these people, Bezalel, Aholiab, and all the rest, and you know what? None of these people are priests. None of them are Levites. None of them are religious people in any special way. They are ordinary Israelites. Bezaleel's from the tribe of Judah, which was a very big and important tribe, but Aholiab is from the tribe of Dan, which is an insignificant tribe, small tribe. And there's many others mentioned who are men of ability from all around the Israelite people who are involved in this work of building the tabernacle. So just pause right there and see that God doesn't just care about what Aaron and his sons and the Levites are doing in the tabernacle precincts. He's concerned with the carpenters. He's concerned with the people who weave and the people who sew and the people who cut and mold and weld. These are ways that we can serve God in our work. Not only that, but we can also notice that both men and women are in God's concern in terms of how they serve him in our work, because in chapter 35, there's specifically mention of the fact that women are involved in the work of weaving the garments. And I always do this. I forget to write down the specific verse, but I guarantee you it's in chapter 35. We can find it a little later. So there we have a glimpse. Does God just care about what happens in church? Does he just care about what pastors do? Or does he also care about the way that his people serve him in the daily execution of their many responsibilities in life? Does he care about the way the potatoes get peeled for dinner? Does he care about the way that the pipes get fitted in the construction site? Does he care about the lines of code in the program? Does he care about the bolts on the hub wheels of cars? Hub wheels, probably not a thing, but I'm not a mechanic, so I don't know. The answer here is that the reality is that God doesn't just care about priests. He cares about the work of all his people, and he is with them in their daily life. It's comprehensive. He's also with us in our work as we depend on him. As we depend on him. Bezaleel and these others, very important people, because they are the first people. Bezaleel specifically is the first person in the Bible to be described as someone who's filled with the Spirit of God. Now think about that. Think of all the people you've met in Scripture up to the point of Exodus 31. Abraham, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Think of Moses himself, or Aaron, or many of the other important people that we've met all the way through this part of Scripture. And it's not until we get to a carpenter that God says, there's a man I promise to fill with the Spirit. So the way that Bezaleel was going to serve God in his work was not by independently being a skillful carpenter and being all proud of his achievements all on his own, but rather by working in conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God for assistance and strength to work in a way that would please the Lord. That shows the honor of godly work. The honor of godly work is not, look at what I've accomplished in my own strength, but rather look what I've been blessed to be able to accomplish in the strength that God supplies. That's a far better honor than any honor we could give ourselves or our own achievements could provide. It also points to the great necessity of the Holy Spirit in our lives, doesn't it? Not only was the Spirit necessary for Aaron's head as the high priest to be anointed in order that he might enter God's presence and perform these holy functions, Bezaleel needed the reality that the sign of Aaron's anointing pointed to. See, Bezaleel had the reality of which Aaron's anointing oil was the picture. And just as God poured oil over Aaron's head, he poured his Spirit on Bezaleel and these others that they may be gifted for service in his kingdom. Yes, it wasn't the service of some specifically religious calling, but it was Spirit-filled work. Dependent on God's help and assistance. And notice, too, that the way the Spirit works in these men is not just by all of a sudden, unexpectedly giving them all kinds of abilities that they had never had before. In verse 6, the Lord says that I have given to all able men ability. that they may make all that I have commanded you. Now think about that. God gave to able men ability. But hang on, it just said they had the ability already. They were able men. What does Moses mean? What does God mean speaking through Moses? He means that I have blessed certain people who already have skill and understanding and wisdom in certain ways to build these pieces of furniture. I have blessed them with the Spirit who will work in and through all of their natural strengths and aptitudes and capacities to enhance their ability to serve me in ways that fit with who they already are and what they can already do. In other words, the gift of the Spirit is not some magical solution that turns people who can't do something into people who can without any other involvement. We shouldn't imagine that Bezalel first picked up a chisel the day that the Spirit was given to him to complete this work. He was already a carpenter, already skilled in all these ways, but the Spirit's ministry in his life heightened skills that he'd already acquired. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it because sometimes we can say things like, well, if God gives me the ability to do that, then I'll serve him that way. But I'll wait until God gives me the ability. Well, that may be true, that may be wise in some ways, but you better get working on that ability if you think it's a way that God wants you to serve him. If I, as a pastor, said, you know, I believe God's going to give me the sermon, and I spent Monday to Saturday just trusting the Lord to give me the sermon, strengthen me by your Spirit so that I'll be able to preach on Sunday, but I never read the text, and I never read a commentary, and I didn't do anything to prepare that message, would I be thinking in a godly fashion? No. So let me ask you then. Why is it that some of us recognize that the church needs us to serve in some way, but we sit back and wait for God to raise someone up gifted by his Spirit to do that work? You kids, you're in school. Don't think the Spirit will teach you how to write without using a teacher to help you. Don't think that the Spirit will prepare you for future service in his kingdom without using all the tools available in your life to cultivate your gifts. So what we should do is not depend on our strength without the Spirit's gifts, and not pretend to trust the Spirit and at the same time neglect all the means that he uses to develop our ability to serve him, but rather with trust in our hearts, in the power of the Spirit to make us able to do what he calls us to do, do everything we can to cultivate the gifts that we desire him to give. That's what Bezalel, Oholiab, and the others did. They didn't work independently, as if they had skill all on their own and that was enough. They worked in dependence on the Spirit, and that's how the reality of God with us worked out in their daily life of work. The other thing is that they worked cooperatively. It's another great manifestation of the presence and the reality of God with us, that these men did not work all on their own, but rather they were knit together into a group of people who could function harmoniously and cooperatively. They all had different degrees of gifting and authority. Bezalel was the head hog. Oholiab was his assistant. And these other able men, and as we learn in chapter 35, a great variety of men and women who all labored in various capacities in various ways, there wasn't one of them, or two of them rather, that had the same gifts and abilities. There wasn't any two of them that had exactly identical contributions to make to the overall work. What the Spirit did was to give one of them this gift and the other of them that gift. One a gift of leading, the other a gift of following a leader and implementing a plan. Another a gift of organizing and gathering and raising material. Another gift of arranging and using that material. Another of supplying or fabricating wood or fabric or gold or whatever. And you put the whole thing together, and a beautifully harmonious picture of cooperative service and ministry emerges. from this building project. And we see here a glimpse into the wisdom of God the Holy Spirit, who actually accomplishes his purpose of uniting his people by making them different, gifting them differently, and giving them to each other as his gifts to the whole body. We learn more about that in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, if you'd like to see the New Testament take on this subject. But it's exactly the same reality that's described in Exodus 31 and 35. Some of you have the gift of teaching. Some of you have the gift of leading. Some of you have the gift of generosity. Others have the gift of hospitality. But no two of you have the same gifts as anyone else. And so your contribution to the whole overall project is absolutely vitally necessary. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if everybody were an eye, how would the body see? Or how would the body hear? If everybody were an ear, how would the body see? Practical implication of this is, one, we should value one another highly, shouldn't we? Just because Bezalel was the head doesn't mean he could despise all the people doing the weaving. Otherwise, he would have had to do all the weaving himself and he would have died doing all the work. But the people doing the weaving or the framing and the joining of the carpentry, they couldn't say, oh, Bezalel, he's just standing around managing. Managers don't do any real work. Well, no, it takes great skill to be a good manager and to evaluate and assess and organize and direct. That's a lesson we always need to learn in the church, isn't it? Flip that around. Don't undervalue your own contribution to the Lord's work. Don't think just because you can't do that, that what you can do is not vitally necessary to the growth of God's kingdom. Use your gifts to serve the Lord. Can you imagine if everybody had sat back and said, oh, well, Aholiab, he's great. Bezalel, he's very skilled. They're going to be just fine, and I can't wait to see the outcome of their work. The tabernacle never would have got done that way. And God's building something much better than a tabernacle these days. He's building his temple, a temple not made with hands, but a temple fashioned out of living stones, Christians built together into a great house founded on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And he wants you to be part of building his church and his kingdom. And the Spirit in his wisdom has caused this to be a harmonious cooperation where each of us needs the others to see the work through. Another way that the reality of the anointing oil comes to practical effect in the life of Israel. Remember Psalm 133, where David rejoices in the gift of brothers dwelling together in unity? How pleasant a thing it is. It's like the oil poured out on Aaron's head and then running down to Aaron's body. In just the same way, our risen Lord Jesus Christ, gifted with all the gifts of the Spirit, is the head of a great body with many, many members. And all of us need the anointing of his Spirit to not only do our work individually, but to collectively work together using our individual gifts in unity, in harmony, in mutual love and esteem and honor to see God's kingdom work advanced. And that's the reality of God with us coming to blessed fruition in our lives. Not just an idea, not just something we hope for over there, but working together to see God's kingdom built. Dependent on the Lord, including everyone, cooperating, and then finally, doing this work obediently. Obediently. Notice how this little section ends in verse 11. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Now, you recognize why that statement's necessary. Can you imagine? Well, Bezalel, you are the first person in the Bible to be recorded as filled with the Spirit. You go do your thing. That would be the inclination I'd have. Oh, I'm filled with the Spirit. I probably won't be able to do anything wrong. I have perfect wisdom. But you see, even Bezalel submitted his Spirit-filled work to the written word of God. So in our search for the energizing work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our desire to have not only my own work, but God the Spirit working through me, we ought never to allow that kind of desire to drift in to a desire to not be bound by the rules, to not be subject to the authority of God and His Word, but rather with Spirit-filled hearts to be diligently seeking to implement the instructions God's given us in our Word, in His Word, we'll serve Him in faithfulness and with good effect. So in our work, God makes the reality of His presence in our lives, restoring us from the damage of the curse of sin, a reality, as we comprehensively and dependently, cooperatively and obediently serve Him, not just Sunday and not just at church, but the 6 days that God calls us to labor and do all our work. That leads us very naturally to the seventh day, which is the second half of this text, where the Lord emphasizes to Moses the content of the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Very interesting, the fourth commandment here is reiterated at the end of the tabernacle instructions, and it's repeated again at the beginning of the tabernacle implementation in chapter 35. What's the Lord doing there? Well, He's making the point that it's not just important that you've built the thing the right way, you also have to worship me in the structure according with my law. And in particular, in this regard, using the Sabbath day as the day reserved for worship. Now we find that the reality of God with us is beautifully brought to expression on the Sabbath day when we serve God in our rest. And if we start in the middle of the passage, just make this simple point, that this rest is an obligation. Verse 15, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. That's the basic obligation of the fourth commandment. That one day out of seven, after 6 days of diligent labor in all of our callings, enjoying the presence of God in our work, we then enjoy the presence of God in our rest. That's the obligation. It's a serious obligation, we learn, because the death penalty is attached in the ancient, in the law of Israel, to those who would violate this commandment. Not only a serious duty, but it's also a sacred duty, because twice in this passage we learn that the Sabbath is holy. Verse 14, it is holy for you. And verse 15, it is holy to the Lord. There we see, by the way, a little bit of Jesus' point where the Sabbath was not made, the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. It's holy for you, as well as holy for the Lord. And the Lord intended this both to be a way of the people blessing and worshiping the Lord, but also a way for the Lord to bless and honor His people. And then it's a perpetual obligation. There's several mentions here that this will be a sign throughout your generations. Israel shall keep the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. So this is an obligation. But beyond the mere obligation of the seventh day Sabbath, there is a significance to it. It is a sign. Twice in this passage, the Sabbath is described as a sign. First in verse 13, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you. It's a lovely name of the Lord there, where the Lord gives us His personal name, Yahweh, and attaches to it this truth that He is the one who sanctifies His people. What we have there is an expression of God's purpose in saving His people. He hasn't saved His people to leave them as Egyptians. He hasn't saved them to leave them in the darkness of their sin or in the ignorance of false worship or idolatry. He's saved them to bring them out, not only of slavery in their earthly and temporal circumstances, but also the slavery of the bondage of sin that grips their heart. His intention is to make them holy. That's the saving significance of the Sabbath. It's a day when the Lord actually brings his purpose of sanctification to pass in our lives. I used to use a little computer program to help me organize my task lists. And it used to tell me which days of the week I got most tasks done. I won't tell you which day of the week it was because I don't want you to call me that day, right? But if you had to do something like that with your Christian growth, which day of the week would you think was the most crucial day? I know what day of the week is the most crucial day for me getting my tasks done. Which day of the week is most important for you in your Christian growth? I'd say it's the Lord's Day, wouldn't you? Is there any other day of the week that you hear two sermons and talk with fellow Christians most of the day and worship the Lord and sing and pray together publicly? Is there any other day that you have the Lord's Supper or baptism observed? I'd say it's the Lord's Day. And you know, this is a way that we have the presence of God in our lives. God accomplishes his purpose of saving his people by calling them not only to work diligently with his blessing and depending upon his strength, but also to set aside their earthly work as a sign that actually the most important thing in their life is that God is changing them from sinners into saints and making them his holy people. So it's a sign of salvation. It's also a sign in verse 17 of creation, where the Lord says that this is a sign between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. I want you to think about this. Think about Bezalel. In the strength of the Spirit and in obedience to God's written word, he spent 6 days a week laboring to build a beautiful place for God to live. Okay? Think of that, what I just said. 6 days a week, he labored in the strength of the Spirit and in obedience to the wisdom of God's word to build a beautiful place for God to live. And then on the seventh day, in the strength of the Spirit and in obedience to God's word, he rested in that place in God's presence. Not quite in that place, but near that place. Well, the scripture tells me, if I go to Proverbs 8, of a workman who is called the very wisdom of God, who says, I was the delight of God with him in the formation and the arrangement of the earth. And I participated with God and was daily his delight in the fabrication of this beautiful place for him to dwell. And I go to Genesis 1 and I read that in that creation event, the power by which that creation happened is the very Spirit of God himself hovering over the newly formed earth. And then I read that the Son of God, who is that workman in Proverbs 8, and the Spirit of God, described in Genesis 1, together with God the Father, rested in this beautiful place that God had made. After 6 days of work, they took their rest on the seventh. Do you see how God, giving 6 days of work to Bezalel and to all Israel, and a seventh day of rest to Bezalel and to all Israel, strengthened by his Spirit, governed by the wisdom of his word, is an invitation and actually a gift to Bezalel and all Israel of entering into the imitation of the very kind of life God has, 6 days laboring and the seventh day resting in the beautiful place he'd made for himself to live with his people. What's the purpose of your life? Why does your life matter? Is the purpose of your life to contribute to the tax revenue of the government? Is it to increase the gross domestic product of the American economy? Is it to somehow boost the health and well-being of the neighborhood around you? Is it just for your own pleasure and gain? Is it for the welfare of your family? I'd say whatever there may be that's legitimate, any of those things, they fall far short of grasping the full significance and value of your life, which is actually only properly understood as a life of entering into the work and rest of a holy God who created this world as a beautiful place for him to live with you. And in this call to 6 days of spirit-filled labor and 1 day of spirit-filled rest invites you to live with him in the world he's made. You see why the Sabbath matters? It has that kind of basic practical significance that it's valuable for Christians to have a day we can worship and gather together conveniently. But far more than that, it is a day that makes our work and our rest not just pointless labor in a world with a brass sky over it and no God above, but a life of work and rest that is a life of entering into the very presence of God we were created to enjoy. That's why chapter 31 is a very fitting conclusion to chapters 25 to 30. Chapter 25 says, God, I intend to dwell with my people who forfeited the right to live with me by their sin, but as their Redeemer and their Savior, I'm coming back to take up residence with them. Here are priests. Here's altars. Here are sacrifices. Here's a structure that expresses the intention and the point of all that I'm doing. And now put it to work in your life in 6 days of spirit-filled labor and 1 day of spirit-filled rest that is nothing less than a sharing in and an imitation of me. And as you labor in my strength and rest in my presence, hope and wait eagerly for the day when shadows will give way to reality. And not only a tent, but my son. And not only my son in his humble earthly ministry, but eventually my son in the glory he has as the judge of all the earth and the savior of all his people. In a redeemed earth, where the work and the rest of God's people will find their full significance. God with us is beautiful theory, but it's even better in practice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that our lives fall so far short of what you have created us to be. And even as redeemed sinners, our lives still fall so far short of what you've saved us to be. We only ask that as you have begun to work in us, that you will continue granting us the grace of your Spirit and arranging our lives by the wisdom of your word, so that in our daily callings through the week and in our worship on the Lord's Day, we may be faithful imitators of our holy God who labored 6 days and rested the seventh for his own glory, but also for the salvation and blessing of his chosen people. We ask that even in this coming week, both our daily responsibilities and our set-apart day of worship will be days in which we enjoy the reality of God with us in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.